This morning we are in Acts chapter 8, and as you're turning there, the children can be dismissed for children's church upstairs in the chapel. We are continuing on in our study in the book of Acts, looking at the story of the early church and the transformation of the early church, of the people of the early church, and how God worked in and through them. We are in chapter 8, and as you know, as we've been in these last few weeks, we have a couple of stories in chapters 7 and 8 where the ministry is now moving. Chapter 7 was the story of Stephen's speech, particularly in chapter 7, and then his stoning. And now in chapter 8, we have a couple of stories of Philip. And the story is moving. It's moving out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, as Jesus told the disciples it would back in chapter 1 when he said, "You will be my witnesses to Judea, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so that's the story that we're walking through. And here in Acts chapter 8, we have the story of Philip. And I need to clarify something from last week. Philip, I want to make sure you know, is not Philip the disciple, but instead is Philip the deacon, Philip who was called with Stephen and they were raised up to minister to the widows. That's the Philip that we're talking about here in chapter 8. I had a couple of people ask me that last week. And Philip, just as the other Jews are beginning, the other Christians are beginning to be spread out of Jerusalem, Philip is spread out too, and he goes to Samaria. And we talked last week just for a brief moment. We mentioned Saul, who was ravaging the church. Luke barely mentions him here in chapter 8 as well, but that he's ravaging the church and the church is being persecuted. So Luke is setting up this idea that the Christians are being spread, they're being kicked out of Jerusalem, they're being spread because of Saul's persecution. And Saul, we're going to find, shows up next chapter in chapter 9 and begins to take over the story there in chapter 9. But here in chapter 8, we have this little window of how it begins to spread. And Luke sets it up. Luke is a great storyteller. He sets it up in lots of different ways. But one of the ways I said last week was he kind of ties a bow on the idea that there's persecution, and so now people are going to be scattered, that's the plan. Jesus foreshadowed it back in chapter 1, and now it's beginning to happen. And he sets it up here, too, by showing us, well, I'll wait. I'll show that and tell that in just a little bit. Philip, though, leaves Jerusalem. He heads to Samaria and brings the gospel right away to the hated Samaritans, those that are partly Jewish and partly Assyrian, gathered in Samaria. They were rejected by the Christians, so much so that they actually built their own temple and their own temple mount, and they began to worship there because the Jews wouldn't allow them to come into Jerusalem and to come to the temple there. And so the Samaritans and the Jews had this battle going on, and the Samaritans were lesser according to the Jews. And yet that's exactly where Philip goes and how Philip begins to take the gospel as he's kicked out of Jerusalem. And he goes and begins to heal, and people are saved, and the whole city rejoices, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8. But there was a man named Simon. That's who we looked at last week. But there was a man named Simon, a magician, someone who had had great power in the city. He had been doing tricks and illusions for people, and everyone called him great. In fact, he called himself great. And everyone began to believe, and it even says that Simon believed. Simon believed and was baptized. He was amazed, it said last week, as we read chapter 8. And one of the things I said last week that I want to say again is we do not want to be amazed by the gospel. It is amazing. We want to be in awe of it. But we do not want to be people who are just amazed. We do not want to be people who are just dazzled, like by an illusionist or a magician. We want to be people who are changed. And Simon was not changed. He was amazed, by the gospel and by what he was seeing, but he was not changed. The apostles hear what's happening in Samaria, and they come and they lay hands on people, and the Holy Spirit then is given to those who have already believed. And again, we talked about how that's a different process than what we've seen in other parts of Acts. And yet, what I said last week, what we think it probably is that the gospel was now being moved, and there were now Samaritans, people outside of the Jewish faith that were coming to faith. And so the apostles verified that with the Samaritans so that no one would think that it was another kind of religion, much like the Samaritans who had earlier built their own temple and had a whole different kind of religion. Now the apostles are there. They lay their hands on the Spirit. When they do that, Simon sees that power and he wants to purchase it. He wants to buy it. That's how we see, that's how we know that Simon was not changed but was only amazed, is because even at this point, his salvation or what he thinks is the working of God is something for him to purchase, to buy. And even in that moment, as Peter rebukes him, Simon has this moment to repent, this opportunity to repent. And even then, as best we can tell, Simon says, he asks Peter, "Will you pray for me to your God that these things will not happen?" He's an outsider looking in. Church history tells us that Simon the magician actually becomes a great antagonist to the Christian church throughout history, that he is one of the leaders in that area of those who persecute and oppose the church, probably because he was never accepted in and wanted it to be all about him. That was the story we looked at last week. This second story in chapter 8 is also a Philip story. And in fact, it's a great story for us to compare and contrast. Simon the magician hears the gospel, believes, and is baptized, it says, but is not part of the faith. He does not actually come to faith. And yet, there's another character here in the second part of chapter 8 who does, and is just as unlikely that he might come to faith as Simon, and apparently does have a true conversion. Let's look at that story here in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. We'll read it together. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join his chariot.' And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all of the towns until he came to Caesarea." We see God at work. We see God at work in all of the stories of the scripture, but we see God at work in lots of ways right here in this story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In fact, we see God sovereignly orchestrating all of these things together. There's no doubt that we're going to see that as we read it and as we understand it. But we also see, if you caught it as we read, we see God at work in some specific ways, different specific ways throughout the scripture. In fact, at the very beginning, the first verse, "Now an angel of the Lord says to Philip," an angel comes to Philip, an angel comes from God to Philip and gives him instructions. A little bit later, down the Spirit says to Philip, go up next to the chariot. Go up next to him. Join his chariot. And then at the end of the story, the very end of the story, after the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized, the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, or God himself, takes Philip and physically moves him from one place to another. Three different ways that God is at work, just in these short verses. Three different ways that we see him at work. Why? Why do we see him at work in three different ways in this story? I don't know. I can't really answer that question for you. Except to say this, that God perfectly orchestrates things together, and his ways are not our ways. He does things in ways that we cannot understand. But we do understand this. Sometimes God is calling us to do something. Sometimes God is directing us, and we won't listen. We will not understand unless an angel of the Lord appears and tells us, unless a burning bush shows up and God begins to speak through it. There are some times that we just have to be slapped across the face and said, this is what I want you to do. Sometimes it's that strong. Other times it's the Spirit that nudges us. It's the Spirit that just gives us a bit of a push to say, here's what I want you to do. Here's the instructions for you. Here's the direction that I have for you. Sometimes we just need a prompt. And sometimes we don't need an angel. Sometimes we don't just need a prompt, but sometimes God just has to make it happen in and through us. And so here we see all of those three things here with Philip. And if you really think about it, you can begin to see those things in your own life. Maybe you haven't had an angel of the Lord or a burning bush appear to you, but you know there are some times when it is so clear you cannot escape from God's direction. Sometimes it's just a nudge, a feeling that you have. This is what God wants me to do. And sometimes God just works around you and just does it. Those are the things we see here in the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The angel of the Lord comes to Philip and he says, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is not a small direction that the angel of the Lord gives to Philip. In fact, there's a map I have for the screen here. This is the map. This is the picture of Philip's journey. Philip started in Jerusalem there on the center right. And last week we talked about how he had gone to Samaria first. And so he goes to the north up to Samaria. He takes that journey. He preaches in Samaria, Simon the Magician story. All of those things happened that we talked about last week happen in Samaria. And then here we are still in chapter 8. An angel of the Lord comes to him and says, I want you to go to a road that goes to Gaza. So the road to Gaza is south of Jerusalem. And not only is it south of Jerusalem, but it's unpopulated. It's a desert area. There's not very many people that go. In fact, the only people that would be on the road to Gaza would be people that were probably headed south into Egypt or into Ethiopia. And so Philip gets up, leaves Samaria, and begins the journey. Philip listens to the angel of the Lord, listens to the direction that God has given to him, and is faithful to what he has to do to head down to the road of Gaza. He begins to make his journey. It says, and he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch, even this verse, verse 27, gives us all kinds of titles for this man. There's all kinds of descriptions here in verse 27 that help us to understand who exactly this man is. It starts by saying he's an Ethiopian. For us, we think of Ethiopian as a specific country in Egypt, or in Africa, a specific country in Africa. That country wouldn't have existed at this time. Ethiopia would have been an area of Africa. And during the time that Luke wrote this, Ethiopia would have been the idea of the ends of the earth, the edge of the earth. Like if you go south of Israel, this is what Luke would have been thinking, or what the people would have been thinking at this time. If you go south of Israel, you're gonna end up in Egypt. They were familiar with that. But then if you were to go south of Egypt, in any farther south than that area, you would have been at the very edge of the earth. Do you remember what Luke set up for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the edge of the earth. And here, Luke sets all that up right here in chapter 8. He says, this is it. We're going to be witnesses to the edge of the earth, and this is where that begins. He shows us, Luke shows us this picture early on of fulfilling the mission that Jesus had called the disciples to back in chapter 1, verse 8. He gives several titles. Ethiopian, he was a foreigner. He was a man from the edge of the earth, according to the Jews. But he wasn't just an Ethiopian, he was a eunuch. He was a eunuch. I think we maybe have a picture of what a eunuch is, an emasculated man. Maybe even early on would have been possibly a slave in Egypt, would have been brought into Egypt as a slave, emasculated as he was brought in so that he could watch over the property of the leader, of the ruler, of Pharaoh. He would have probably early on, emasculated slaves would have been put in charge of the Pharaoh's harem. That was one of the reasons they were emasculated, is because he could trust him more if they put an emasculated man in front of to guard over the harem. Pharaoh felt as if he could trust him more in that position, and so this eunuch then would have been trusted there. He maybe probably gained trust, as we see from the rest of his titles, that he begins to grow in stature. He probably rises through the ranks and he becomes in charge of more and more things. In fact, it tells us then that he is a court official of Candace. A court official of Candace. Who's Candace? Candace is the name for the mother of, it's the royal name for the mother of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh, not whoever became the ruler of Egypt, their name was Pharaoh, but they were two important. In fact, as Pharaoh, you are godlike in the beliefs of the Egyptians, and so you are too important to deal with any kind of ruling things. You reign over the people, but you do not deal with the details of ruling. And so the person who is in charge of the details of ruling is the Pharaoh's mother, and her title would be Candace, whatever her name was as she came into that position. Her name then is Candace. And so this Ethiopian man that we're being introduced here by Luke is a eunuch. He's a court official for Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, and he is in charge of all of her treasure. This is not a low man on the totem pole. This Ethiopian eunuch who is in charge of all the treasure is one of the top officials in the country. He's a high and a trusted advisor. He's in charge of all the treasure, it says. He has the funds. In fact, the idea that he's even left Egypt and taken a chariot, headed into Jerusalem to worship, speaks to the fact that he is a man of means, and is well trusted and respected enough to leave and to go and to take the time, long time, to take this trip and head into Jerusalem to worship. The next thing, the next title that we have there in verse 27, though, not a title but a label for him, is that he had come to Jerusalem to worship, Luke tells us. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He's not a believer at this time. He's just a God-fearer, would have been the name that the Jewish people would have had, that the early church would have had. Someone who knows about God, but doesn't know God yet. Knows about the law, knows about his righteousness, knows who he is, but doesn't have that relationship with him. And the question I think that we should probably have this morning is, how does an Ethiopian eunuch who's in charge of Candace's treasure know anything about God, know enough to take a chariot to Jerusalem so that he might worship? Commentators tell us that during Solomon's reign, the queen of Sheba came and had a relationship with Solomon and probably at least knew, was in Jerusalem in that area, knew about God. Enough so that as she went back, there would have been stories that would have circulated, that would have been told, that would have remained for hundreds of years now, been passed on. And the Ethiopian has heard those stories. He's understood them. He's been intrigued by them. And now he wants to investigate, who is this God? And so he heads to the temple to do it, heads to Jerusalem to do it. As an Ethiopian, as a eunuch, he would not have been allowed into the temple grounds, but he could come to the edge and he could visit with those who were there. He could visit with the rabbis who was there, and that's apparently what he did. He came, he tried to ask his questions, he tried to find out exactly what he could know about this God, but didn't have all of his questions answered. He probably even had the funds and the ability to purchase some scrolls. We know he has the scroll of the book of Isaiah, purchasing them, hoping to take them home so that he can have questions, so he can have answers to his questions. Ethiopian eunuch has come trying to investigate who this God is. And so God begins to orchestrate, God begins to sovereignly move pieces together so that this man might have his questions answered. He tells Philip to go down the road toward Gaza. The Ethiopian is in his chariot. By the way, the chariot that he probably used was not the chariot of the Ben-Hur style chariot, which is exactly, some of you are thinking, that's what I picture when I read chariot. This is probably more a drawn carriage of some sort so that Philip can actually come and get in. The picture of these two men sitting inside the little round chariot is more difficult to comprehend, I think. Philip is called, and he's called to run over. God says, the Spirit says, go over to this chariot. And so Philip does. He runs beside the chariot and just says, do you understand? Do you understand what you're reading? I'm amazed. I'm amazed that that's Philip's opening line. Picture this. Philip is in Samaria. An angel of the Lord comes to him and says, I have this thing for you. I want you to go to the road to Gaza. And so he begins this long journey thinking about what might be coming, thinking about the message that he might share. He just has shared the message in Samaria. People have been healed. Demons have come out of people. The whole town rejoiced. Philip is traveling down the road, and I'm sure in his mind, at least it would be for me, I'm sure as he travels, he's thinking of all of the things that he's going to say, working his message together in his mind. Thinking of all of the things that he's learned, all of the things he has heard. Thinking of the great messages that he's heard from Peter share here through the book of Acts when 3,000 and 5,000 people began saved. And he's listening, he's thinking through that through, he's walking, he's journeying for days probably, thinking through his message. And here's his opportunity. This man is reading Isaiah 53, and Philip starts with, do you understand what you are reading? It doesn't always take a day's long journey of preparing something in your mind to be faithful. Philip starts with, do you understand what you're reading? It's pretty simple, pretty innocuous. It doesn't take very much. And sometimes we overthink it when we have opportunities to talk about Jesus. Philip had ample opportunity to overthink it. But he responds with this: "Do you understand what you're reading?" The Ethiopian says, "How can I unless someone guides me? How can I unless someone guides me?" Again, see the picture here. See the picture. God has sent an angel to Philip in Samaria to tell him to come down to meet this man who has traveled from Egypt so that he might learn about God in Jerusalem. This man had enough funds to buy a scroll of Isaiah. He's sitting in the chariot reading it aloud so that Philip can hear it. As all of these things have been orchestrated together by God. Question is, how can I understand this unless someone explains it to me? Well, it seems like there's probably lots of other ways, right? God has already orchestrated all of these things together, but he could have done it in other ways as well, right? He could have helped the rabbis to answer his questions as he was there at Jerusalem on the temple. He could have bumped into one of the 12 apostles who live in Jerusalem, and they could have explained it to him. God opens eyes when no one explains it. We read it and we begin to understand it in ways that we never have before, even though we've read the same passage over and over. There's lots of ways. There's lots of means that God could have used to help the Ethiopian eunuch understand the gospel. There's lots of means they could have used. But he chose it. God chose to do it this way. With Philip asking the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" It doesn't have to be a huge thing. Sometimes God is just calling us to be faithful in doing the little things that we can do. Sometimes we overthink it. Sometimes we overcomplicate it. And yet, the means that God has chosen to use in this story is Philip coming alongside the Ethiopian eunuch saying, "How can I unless someone explains it?" And so Philip does exactly that. In fact, it tells us that as they sit down and read the passage, which comes from Isaiah 53, which we'll look at here together in a second, he begins to share Isaiah 53. And it says, Philip just opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Beginning right there, in Isaiah 53, he's able to tell him the story of Jesus. Let's look. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. We're going to look at just a couple of different verses here to see possibly, we don't know the exact story. We don't know exactly the words that Philip puts together as he tells the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus, but I just want to show you a few that he probably did. This passage tells us some of the verses that come from Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, it starts with this in verse 1. It's on page 613 if you're using a pew Bible there. "Who has believed us, what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He took no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it is the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. when his soul makes an offering for guilt. This is the passage that he's reading as Philip shows up. Isaiah 53, telling us about the suffering servant. He says, who is this man? Is this talking about himself, Isaiah, or is it about someone else? And Philip says, this one, this suffering servant in Isaiah 53, this suffering servant is Jesus. We know his name. We know the one who has come. And then he goes on into chapter 54. Isaiah 54 says, enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. In verse 2, do not hold back. Lengthen the cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Philip says, he continues on and says, these verses in chapter 54, which there wasn't chapters then, he would have just been pointing to the next part of the scroll. He would have said, these verses, they tell us about this future blessing that God has for his people. He's creating a new covenant because of the suffering servant. Because of Jesus, there's now a new covenant. He goes on in chapter 55. Let's look at verse 12. Says, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you will break forth into singing. The trees of the field shall clap their hands. He says, there's going to be a new creation. There's a new covenant because of the suffering servant. There's a new creation that is being formed by God. And then in chapter 56, I hope you can look at this. It's page 616. In chapter 56, it says this starting in verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord shall surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name. Better than sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, who holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those who are already gathered. See the picture? Starting in Isaiah 53, he says, we know who this guy is. He's talking about Jesus. He's telling us that there's a new covenant that's coming. There's a new creation. There's going to be a new earth. And you know who it's for? It's for all those who God is gathering together, even in Isaiah 56, even the eunuch. Even the eunuch. This man in the chariot has all kinds of titles. But at this moment, the only title I think that matters for him is that he is a sinner in need of grace to be brought in to the family of God. And as Philip shares through Isaiah 53 and 54 and 55 and 56, the message is clear. The eunuch has opportunity. He's being called by God. We don't know exactly how that journey works out, except that as they're going along the road, they come to some water, and I think it's at that moment that Philip is telling the story. He's walked through these passages in Isaiah, and he says, Jesus has called us to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, and to send them all around the world. And at that moment, they come upon some water. What prevents me from being baptized? The Ethiopian eunuch says. There's a verse, if you are looking at your Bible, you'll see that's verse 36. And the next verse is verse 38, if you're looking at your Bible. Verse 37, at least for me, is written at the very, very bottom in a footnote, because it's not in It's not in some of the earliest manuscripts. It maybe isn't included in the first draft that Luke wrote. But Philip says this in verse 37. Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't know. It was in a different manuscript. I don't know if that's exactly the way it went down. I suspect that as Philip told the story later, that was probably included in the story, which is why it was later included, taken out. I don't know the ins and outs of all of that. But I know this, that truth was true for the Ethiopian eunuch. That truth is true for all of us as well. This story in Acts chapter 8 is moving from the Jews in Jerusalem to the Gentiles of all of the world, which includes you and I. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip obviously must say, if you believe in Jesus, there's nothing that prevents you from being a part of the church. When you believe in Jesus, when you believe in him who came and suffered, like Isaiah says in chapter 53, you are a part of the family of God. All of the titles are meaningless. Ethiopian, eunuch, care of the treasury, minister to Candace, watching over all of her treasures, all of those titles are meaningless compared to the one here, child of God. And that's true for you and I as well this morning. I already told you this part, we read it together. As soon as they come out of the water, it appears that Philip disappears, is physically taken away from the eunuch and set down into a different city. I don't even know what to do with that. And I can't imagine that Philip does either, but do you see what he does with it? He continues on preaching the gospel in all of the towns that he comes to as he heads to one of his final homes in Caesarea. He shows up later in the book of Acts. We'll see his name appear again. And he has a family living in Caesarea, and he is called Philip the Evangelist there. He was faithful. Even after this story, this miraculous, an angel appeared to me. I walked down, I saw a man, I got in the chariot, and he was in Isaiah 53. I told the story. I vanished. Showed up in Azotus. Even in the midst of all of those things, Philip continues to be faithful, declaring the gospel, preaching the gospel in all the small towns that he goes to. I don't know how this message hits you this morning. I don't know where you're at in the midst of it. Maybe you've come in this morning and you are a foreigner investigating the truths of the scriptures. You've heard about God, but you have not accepted Jesus. There's hope for you today. It's all over in scripture. We could walk through the whole scripture and tell you the story, but there's hope for you today in Jesus. Or maybe you've come today and you know Jesus, you are a believer, and you are just needing to be reminded to be faithful as Philip was faithful. Be reminded that it doesn't take much just to be faithful in the small things, to answer the call that he's given to you. And to start, maybe with just, do you understand what you're reading? And faithfully lead in whatever way you can and in the ways that you know. Let me pray for us today as we close. God, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful that we can read amazing stories like this, and yet, God, we can see it and begin to understand it. We can be amazed that you orchestrated all of these things together, and yet we can also understand this morning that you don't always work in those ways. Sometimes you send an angel, and sometimes you send a nudge. And yet the message is still the same. We have hope in Jesus. We have hope in Jesus. Help us to understand that and to see that this morning. Help us, God. Help us, God, to rejoice together in our worship, knowing that you are the King of glory this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Please stand this morning as we sing about God's kingdom.
Your glorious cause, O God, engages our hearts. May Jesus Christ be known wherever we are. We ask not for ourselves, but for your renown. The cross has saved us, so we pray, your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. Kingdom come. Give us your strength, O God, and courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds through those who are weak. Lord, use us as you want, whatever the test. By grace we'll preach your gospel till our dying breath. Let your kingdom come, let your will song be heard everywhere on earth till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come. Benediction
this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.